You may remember that a couple of weeks ago, I was asking the question, and we looked in 2 Peter, the question that Peter poses, seeing that all these things around us are going to be dissolved, this world is passing away, nothing here is constant, everything changes, and we've seen so much of that recently, and of course with the death of the Queen, we have a new Prime Minister, all these changes that are going on around us. It begs that question that Peter asks almost 2,000 years ago. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And that leads then to the question of, okay, so how should we be as Christians in these days? And that led on to comments that I made about this fellowship and where we are going, what the Lord is doing with us. And I said, what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is have a look at the Calvary Chapel distinctives. It was interesting looking online over the last couple of weeks. There's not that many Calvary Chapels that I can see anyway that have taught through the distinctives to the congregations. Now, most Calvary Chapel pastors will have read the book that was produced many years ago by Chuck Smith, which lays out what it is that makes Calvary Chapel different from other churches. And I just want to read to you a quote that's right at the beginning of that book, because it kind of sets the scene of where we're going and why we're having this kind of conversation, this time of reflection and study. Chuck Smith said this, he said, "What is it that makes Calvary Chapel different from other Bible-believing evangelical churches?" He says, "It's always good to have a grasp of the unique work that God has done in our fellowship. If Calvary Chapel is exactly like the church across the street, it would be better to simply merge the two. But if there are distinctives that make us different, then we have a unique and special place in the plan of God." He went on and said, "Certainly there are churches that share many of our beliefs and practices. We're not renegades, but God has done a wonderful work of balance in the Calvary Chapel movement that does make us different in many areas." So that's that opening statement. And the question is, you know, we are a small church. Would we be better to just go and join with another local fellowship and use our energy and our resources and so on to support the ministry elsewhere? Or is there something unique and special about what God has done and is doing with us here? And though we go through difficult times and we don't go through times when we have to really seek the Lord and pray for the resource we need, both in terms of manpower to do the things that are necessary and financially to enable the fellowship to carry on as we are, we have to be honest and ask that question. Are we doing that out of just a sense of vanity? We want to do this and we'd like to have our own church kind of thing. Or is it really that God has called this church into being and has a plan and a purpose for us? And we need to be honest with those questions. And then, of course, the spotlight turns to us individually. And again, that question, what manner of persons ought we to be? You know, what impact does this have on each one of us? Now, in the book, and there's a PDF online, and I've put a summary of this on the website as well. If you go on the website and look about us, and then you look at Calvary Chapel, there's now a new page on there that just gives a brief summary of these distinctives on the website, on our Calvary Portsmouth website. The book, as I say, the PDF, so there's a link to the PDF on the website as well, which is the full book. But these are the 13 chapters that are in that book. So what I'm going to try and do is over the next 2 weeks break these down. Just the two sections. Don't want to labor it too much, but I thought it'd be helpful. As I say, most Calvary pastors are very familiar with this. We kind of know it. We are very happy with this. And by the way, every Calvary Chapel is autonomous. Nobody tells us what we have to do, what we have to teach or anything else, the way we have to structure the services. We're independent, and yet we all, as Calvary Chapel pastors, subscribe to this. We believe that this is the best way to do church for us. And so this is why I think it's helpful as a congregation to be able to go through these things, so at least you understand very clearly what is it that makes us what we are. So we're going to try and take that first group of seven this morning, the call to the ministry. We'll talk about that in a moment. God's model for the church, church government, being empowered by the Spirit, building the church God's way, grace upon grace, and we'll talk through what these things mean, and then the priority of the word. So let's just take that first one then, the call to the ministry. And in the book, it's just got this quote from Hebrews, or this verse from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself. Now, I read a couple of things from various books that I've got that I think are kind of helpful in regard to this. Let me read first of all from a book by a Scottish pastor by the name of William Still. It's called The Work of the Pastor. It's a really helpful book talking about, in a sense, the roles and responsibilities of a pastor. But I just want to read to you just some of the comments he makes. He says this: the key is the call. And this is obviously written to pastors. He says, if you are not absolutely sure or cannot come to absolute assurance that God has laid his hand upon you for this work, flee it. One of our professors used to say, you'll have heard this old chestnut, but it speaks profound truth. No one should be a minister if he can be anything else in the world. Alas, many have become ministers who should not. Don't be a minister if you can help it. It is the worst job in the world, but it is also the best. What William Still's saying there is that there's a lot of people that get involved in ministry, become vicars, pastors, whatever denominational label people put on those things. And a lot of them do it, and they have a title, reverend or whatever, and they're not called to the ministry. It's just, in some senses, a job that they get into. And the statement he's making there is that nobody should go into the ministry unless you know you're called by God. And the only reason you should do it is because you can't do anything else. Spurgeon said very similar things, that you should never enter into ministry unless you've been called by God. And many people do take dog collars or ecclesiastical garments or whatever else to seemingly give them some sense of status. But unless the call is from God, it means nothing. You know, there's this kind of question about ordination. I've been asked before, are you ordained? Ordained by who is my question. You know, many people who would say, well, I'm ordained. Who ordained you? Some man or woman wearing a ecclesiastical garment ordained you. Would that mean that it's God's calling upon your life to do this? So just because somebody sets out into this path doesn't mean necessarily that they are called of God. And I absolutely agree with that statement. If you can do anything else, then do it. And it's very much like the Lord when he spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah got to the point, he was called of God. Of course, you read about that call in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah came to that place of wanting to quit and give up. But then he said that God's word was like a burning fire within him. He couldn't hold back. God had called him to this and he couldn't not do it. And most of the Calvary Chapel pastors I know personally don't do it because they thought it'd be a cool thing to do, good fun. They do it because God has called them. And there is no other avenue that God has laid before them. I certainly never intended to become a pastor. Just to give you a brief summary of my own calling to this ministry. When I was 13, I was already drumming. I'd been playing in church and so on. And I got into a Christian band. And it was a reasonably good band. And we were going out and we were playing various places. And it really struck me that if I'm going out as, you know, in this Christian band, the idea was that we were going to witness and so on, that I really needed to know what I believed. I needed to have answers to the questions. And so I thought I need to read the Bible. Now, it just so happened at that time, I'd been bought a Bible by my gran. I'd also been given a one-year Bible by my mum and dad that Christmas time. And so I started reading through the Bible at age 13. And that year I read through the Bible for the whole way through for the first time. And a lot of it I didn't understand, I didn't get, but I then did the same thing the next year. And gradually I started to understand what the Bible was and what it was saying, the plan throughout, the fact that the Old Testament largely deals with the nation of Israel, but we see God's character come through his dealing with the nation of Israel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have the church. And then, of course, at the end of the New Testament, everything is brought together in one in the book of Revelation. And ultimately, we have this eternity where all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus will be together. So I started to build up this picture. And, you know, I was surrounded by lots of good ministries and teachers over that time. And I gradually stumbled across people like Chuck Misler and then obviously Calvary Chapel, and it was thanks to Ron Mattson, who was the pastor here, who really kind of, for us in Deal and the fellowship we were at the time, opened our eyes to the way Calvary Chapel do things. And we were so excited because I'd been reading the Bible for years. The church I was at was an Anglican church, and there were some lovely people, but the leadership were not particularly deeply into the Word of God, shall we say. And Sunday after Sunday, I would be frustrated. I would come home and I'd talk to my parents, and they would be frustrated with the teaching or lack of. And it was one Sunday morning, and I'd been there, and the minister, the vicar, opened up and started reading from Psalms. And it said at the top of Psalm of David, and he just started, he said, well, the psalmist, whoever he was, it's kind of an arrogant tone. And that just did it for me. I thought, look, it says a Psalm of David. Why do we have to question what it says? And so that and a number of other things led me to move. I moved to a local Baptist church, and I stayed in the Baptist church for about 8 months. A great bunch of people. They loved God. They loved his word. They believed his word. But I remember having a conversation with the minister after one youth meeting one evening, and I just wanted to just question him. And it was just me and him standing there, and I just said, can I just ask you? I said, you know, obviously reading the Bible, you know, I believe everything I'm reading. I trust the Bible. Yeah, as a minister, do you believe in the biblical account of creation? And this was quite a big issue for me, because if God didn't give us his account of what he did in his word, then what else is not right? What else have we got to try and reinterpret? I mean, to me, it says that God created everything in 6 days. I just take it as God created everything in 6 days. Why make it more complicated? You know, God could have created in 6 seconds or 6 milliseconds. The time's no issue to God. So why did he choose 6 days? It's very clear, because God gave us a pattern to live by, our working week and so on. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And then, of course, in the Exodus chapter 20, it says that on the Ten Commandments, on the tables of stone, on the tablets of stone, that God wrote it with his own finger. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So God wrote in his own finger that he created in 6 days, and we're told that he can't lie. So to me, that's pretty clear. So I just said to this minister, do you believe in creation? And he said, well, you know, he said, I think we can end up being, we get divided on some of these issues. And I said, no, but just answer the question. Do you believe in that God created in 6 days? And I was fairly sure he did, because his teaching had been good and things. And I just thought, if I'm going to be under this ministry. So I just asked him, at which point one of my friends kind of just stood up and stood next to me. And he was still kind of like, you know, well, you know, it's, you know, people kind of have different understandings and different interpretations. I said, yeah, I know other people do, but what do you believe? Well, by which point another couple of the young people had arrived. Anyway, this went on for about 5 minutes or so, by which time we had a whole crowd of people around him, and he was kind of backed into a corner. That wasn't my intention, but eventually he came out and said, yes, I believe that God created in 6 days. Well, why didn't you say that to start with? It's so much easier. And that was just indicative of the problem that I saw, not just in that church, but in many churches, that there are many ministers who believe the word of God. They believe it cover to cover. They trust what it says, but they don't want to offend people who have different views. Now, that man, I have no doubt, was called to the ministry. And the Lord used him to do some wonderful things. But one of the primary tasks, and we'll talk about this in a while, of the pastor is to feed the congregation, to teach. And if we shy away from things that may be uncomfortable, that people may not want to listen to, that some people in the congregation may be offended by because they have a different view, they've grown up in a different environment, they've got a different perspective. The only thing that matters is the word of God. And we're told that we should speak the truth in love. Now, of course, love is one of the distinctives. We'll talk about that next week. But it has to be in love. But we are still to speak the truth. Then Deal Christian Fellowship started. That was my mum and dad. They set up this, or they started a fellowship. They really felt the Lord calling to this. And then I really felt the Lord called me to join with them. And for a number of years, I was serving there in the youth ministry and the worship team and so on, and eventually in the role of assistant pastor. But I then got opportunities as I started to speak and teach more at church and Deal. I got opportunities to speak elsewhere. Ron had asked me to come and teach down here on a number of occasions. And other places, Prophetic Witness Movement had asked me to speak at a number of events for them in different places. And I suppose having studied very much, going through the Bible, the whole Bible, verse-by-verse commentaries with Chuck Misler on his audio recordings, I really started to see the Lord opening up, and I thought that, you know, that was going to be where the Lord was going to use me, that I would be like an itinerant, you know, teacher, and I would just go from place to place speaking. And that was good. That was nice. There was something quite nice about going into a place and just teaching and then walking away and leaving it to the pastor to deal with any problems that occur. And I really liked that. That was a lovely kind of thing. But that wasn't where the Lord was leading me. Ron, again, the pastor here, got the opportunity to do a teaching on Genesis TV, as it was back in the day. And he was teaching an hour of verse-by-verse Bible study, followed by an hour of live question and answers. And he had other pastors helping him, but it came to the place that eventually Ron just said to me, kind of, would you just do it every week with me, which was a great privilege and honor, and we had a lot of fun. Typically, the people would call in with any questions, and all sorts of things were asked. And Ron would usually kind of get the question, turn to me, and go, "So, Barry?" And he would then leave me to kind of stall while he then looked up the right answer. But it worked well, and we had a great time together. And it was an incredible opportunity. Well, out of that, there was a couple that were down in Paul in Dorset, Mike and Jill. Jill's now gone home to be with the Lord. But they got in touch, and they said, "We really want you to come down and start a Calvary Chapel in this area." And it was like, wow, never thought of that. Well, anyway, for 3 years, I was traveling. I was still living in Deal. And once a month, I would travel down to Paul. I'd drive down after church in the morning. We'd go down. We'd set the gear up, lead the worship, teach, spend some time fellowshipping, and then I'd typically come home that night and then back to work the next day. So it was kind of a long, long day. But it was great, and we saw the church grow, and people were encouraged. And it was interesting because one of the elderly gentlemen that started coming along to the meetings came up to me fairly early on and said to me, "Oh," he said, "you do preach for quite a long time, don't you?" And I said, "Well, I understand that people typically retain only 10% of what they hear. So I figure give them a lot more and they're going to retain more." That wasn't what I said to him, but that is kind of me. But we had a conversation and he said about, you know, "I think it goes on too long." So I said, okay. Anyway, after a few more months of just teaching the word, we went through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. I got an email from him. This was, again, probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 months into this. And he emailed me and said, "Do you know, last night you spoke for an hour and 15 minutes, he said, "and I didn't notice the time." He said, "The word was just so incredible." And he said, "I'm just getting so into God's word, and I just wanted to thank you." And that was a real blessing and encouragement. We're not used to, generally speaking, in this country, sitting and listening to the word of God taught for a long period. Now, of course, for Calvary Chapels, that is typically what we do. Ron used to, for those that remember Ron sometimes speaks for anything up to an hour and a half. And Ron's teaching was brilliant. But it's not about the time. It's about the content. It's about God's word. I really thought we were going to be moving to Paul. And I remember there was an Oxford Calvary Chapel conference, and Joy and I were up there, and we were talking, and we went for a walk. I think probably Marla must have been at the time, was very young. And we just went off to try and rock her off to sleep in a pushchair. And we're walking along the side of the river in Oxford. And I just said, you know, "I really think the Lord is moving us down to Paul. We can't move the ministry forward unless we start having more meetings. And the only way of doing that is to be there." And I said, "I think we should go." And Joy was like, "Well, how? How can we do that?" And I said, "Well, we can, you know, we can sell up and we can move down there." And it's like, "But the house prices are very expensive. I mean, Paul is a lovely area. If anybody knows Paul, it's a really nice area." And of course, I was thinking maybe the Lord would give us a nice house. Sandbanks would be good, or somewhere overlooking the harbour, Brownsea Island, you know. But then I said to Joy, this probably did it. I said, we could just get a caravan or something. And obviously with a newborn, that was not something that my wife thought was a good idea. So we talked about it, and I kept going to the Lord, Lord, you know, this woman that you've given me, she just doesn't want to go with us, and Lord, you're leading us in this direction, and we had these conversations. Anyway, we were up at York at a pastor's conference, and we were chatting, and we decided to really pray. I mean, we'd all already been praying, but really that particular conference we were up there, that really seeked the Lord as to what he was doing with us and where he was leading us. And we prayed, and I just kind of felt that there was this problem with Joy, that she wasn't willing to listen to God and move to Paul and, you know, give up everything. I was just prepared to just to go and just jump into the deep end. And after praying, I really felt absolutely convinced that it was wrong, that we shouldn't go. And I had to say to her, you know, as I've done many, many times in my married life, sorry, darling, you were right and I was wrong. Anybody that's married knows that experience very well. It just didn't make sense because everything had been leading in that direction. And yet we both said, and I don't know whether it was Joy or I who said it first, but we both said, but you know, if Gary Portsmouth asked, we'd go in a heartbeat. Now, it was a crazy thing even to say because there was no possibility at that time of us coming to Calvary Portsmouth. There was no question that there would ever be the opportunity. Ron was here. His sons were here serving in ministry with him. There was a lot of resource available. So there was no need whatsoever even to think that. And yet we both said it. And we, it was very, very clear. A few weeks after that, we were coming down. I think that was in the June time. And then probably it was, I say for a few weeks, it was probably around about the September, October time. We were coming down to Portsmouth, and I'd been asked by Ron to teach. Well, he was away for that one Sunday. And as we were driving down here, we said again, you know, Paul just doesn't seem, it was being blessed, the Lord was using it, the numbers were growing. But it was really, Lord, where are you taking this? And we again just said, you know, look, if we were asked to go to Portsmouth, we'd go. And we kind of just both had that sense that there was something the Lord was doing. We went out that day for lunch after the service with Bob and Linda. And when we were talking to them, and I just said, I remember the phrase, I said, I just can't help but feel that our futures are inextricably linked, that the Lord is going to do something. And it made no sense. Well, anyway, shortly after that, I was home one evening, I think it was a Saturday evening, and I got an email from Ron Matson, and it just said, leaving the UK. So it kind of just stopped me in my tracks. I read the email, and Ron said that he was going to announce to the church the next morning that he was moving to New Zealand to work with Chuck Misler and to carry on the ministry for K House, Koinonia House, and for Chuck Misler and serve in New Zealand. And he just wanted to let me know. He didn't say, would you consider coming down as pastor? He didn't even put it in the email. He just wanted to let me know that he was going. I called Joy in to, she was in the kitchen, she came into the study, and I showed her the email, and we just went, wow. I said, that's it, we're going to Portsmouth. And I just, there's absolute assurance, knowledge in my heart that this was what God wanted. Now, we hadn't spoken to anybody here at that point, there was no offer, there was nothing, it was just that absolute assurance that God was leading us here. Well, shortly after that, we were contacted by the elders, it was Bob, Dave, and Wayne, who used to be here. And they asked me to come down for a meeting, to have a conversation with them, to talk about the possibility of coming down and taking over the ministry. So we did, and we chatted, and we prayed about it together. And sure enough, they invited me to come down and to take over the ministry from Ron. Ron spoke to me personally. He said he didn't want to make that decision himself. It had to be a decision that he felt the elders made. But we were just, even before that conversation, Joy and I were, you know, almost starting to pack. We just knew in our hearts that the Lord was calling us this. And as I said, you know, I never ever saw myself as someone that would be a pastor of a church. Joy will tell you, I'm not particularly a people person. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love you all very much. But I like my own space. And I'm not, this may seem strange because you always see me talking, but I'm not one to naturally normally go and start conversations with people. And so everything naturally in me was, you know, that's never the route I've gone down. But I just knew this was where God was calling me. just want to read to you a quote from Spurgeon. Let me find this for you. Spurgeon says this. He says, one other point which I believe is essential to a minister's faith is that we believe in our own commission to preach the gospel. This is a book written again to pastors by Charles Spurgeon. He says, if any brother here is not assured of his call to the ministry, let him wait till he is sure of it. He who doubts as to whether he is sent of God goes hesitantly. And he who is certain of his call from above demands and commands an audience. He does not apologize for his existence or for his utterances, but he quits himself like a man and boldly speaks God's truth in the name of the Lord. He has a message to deliver, which he must deliver, for woe is unto him unless he preaches the gospel. In the face of the ritualists, who boast that they alone have the apostolic succession, we declare that ours is the true commission and that their claim is false. Again, speaking of typically denominational churches where people get offered the job, he's speaking about the difference between man appointing somebody and God appointing somebody. But he goes on and says this: we are not afraid to submit our claims to the tests which the Lord himself has appointed. By their fruits you shall know them. We believe that God has anointed us to preach the gospel, and we do preach it. But who will testify that these, inverted commas, priests even so much as know the gospel? Speaking of many of the churches out there today. Under our word, the Spirit of God regenerates men, but he does not work so through these pretenders. They do not even comprehend what regeneration is, but confound it with a ceremonial aspersion. Our gospel satisfies the heart, renews the nature, comforts the soul, but can these pretenders do so with their enchantments? If they be apostles, then let them show us their signs. We claim to be the Lord's ministers, and all our epistles of commendation are written upon many hearts. The challenge, again, as what Spurgeon, I believe, is saying there, is that there are many who end up in these roles that are not called of God. They are called of men. Your men's maybe given an opportunity and they take it. It has to be of God. And I hope what I've shared this morning gives you some understanding as to why I stand here this morning, why I believe that God has called me to this ministry. Let's move on, because there's a lot of things to cover. It won't take as long on all the other things here. The second thing is God's model for the church. Now, this typically is drawn from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. If you've got your Bibles, just turn to that portion of Scripture, because it's such a key element. A lot of churches are organized and done in various ways. But let me read to you, again, just a quote from this Calvary Chapel Distinctives book. It says this: looking at the book of Acts, I believe we see the church as God intended it to be. The model that we find in the book of Acts is a church filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was a church where the Holy Spirit was the one directing its operation and ministry. The book of Acts gives us the model for the church. It's a church that's led by the Spirit, that's teaching the word. And he goes on to speak about praying and fellowshipping and communion. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this: and they continued steadfastly, and he gives us four things here, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot of things that are not on that list, but those are the key elements that made up the early church. And this is typically the foundation, if you like, of where Calvary Chapel is, that it's simply about what God is doing, what God has done. And it's through those four things that the church functions. The apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, it's been defined very, succinctly as that which was taught by Jesus, and we find in the Gospels, but then it was expounded upon in the epistles. So it was the things that the apostles had got from Jesus directly, and that they then carried on and taught as well. It's what we find in the New Testament. So we continue in that, in fellowship. So important. But just to make that clear, fellowship is not just meeting up and chatting. It's fellowshipping with Jesus at the center of the conversation. It's encouraging each other in our most holy faith. It's not just being friends and getting together. It's getting together with Jesus at the center so we are encouraged and we grow mutually together. In the breaking of bread, it's communion to you and I. Why? Because we constantly need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us, the sacrifice he made, the fact that his blood was shed to cleanse us from our sin. And of course, within that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there's that reminder that we should examine ourselves. And so there's constantly a check and balance thing going on as Christians, that we should always be coming back to that place where we look at our lives and examine ourselves and say, are we walking as we should be walking? And the last one, of course, is in prayers. Prayers are such a vital thing. The church in the book of Acts functioned through prayer. Now, it has been said that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was so integral to everything that happened. Every decision that was made, every move that was made was the response of the Holy Spirit leading. And he said, if you took the Holy Spirit out of the early church that we read about in the book of Acts, 95% of what they did would have come to a screeching halt. And everybody would have known the difference. By contrast, it's been said that today, if you took the Holy Spirit out of the church today, 95% of what we do would just carry on and nobody would know the difference. Now, that's just a statement that's been made. I'll let you challenge it. But I do think there's truth in the fact that so much of what is done in church is not Holy Spirit-led. It's man-led. It's man's initiatives and so on. So the model is very simple. We read in verse 47 of Acts 2, that praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's what we desire to see. Just want to, as you know, it's a quote I'm going to come back to in a moment, so we'll move on to the next one. The next one is regarding church government. Now, this is very simple, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Ephesians gives us a great detail about the church and what God has established, and the quote that's at the beginning of this chapter in the book is, and God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. There's an interesting parallel if you look back in the Old Testament and you look to the nation of Israel. They had God ruling over them, and then they changed and they wanted a man to rule over them, and they end up with Saul, and everything goes horribly wrong. Now, the similarity we see in the early centuries was that, once again, God was the head of the church, and then they wanted a man to rule over them, and he ended up with the Pope, of course, and that led through 1,000-plus years of history where the Catholic Church was predominant. In fact, even more than that, because it leads up until the time of the Reformation and so on. The point is that God is the head of the church. But then the question comes, okay, so how should church be governed? What should we do? What does the Bible tell us about these things? There's three basic forms of church government. These are phrases I'm sure you'll be familiar with. There's the Episcopalian style of church government, the Presbyterian style of church government, and the Congregational style of church government. And various denominations come out of those ideas. The Episcopos basically deals with the bishops, if you like. And it's a typical church environment where you have a number of bishops that rule over or oversee the various churches. Now, the Church of England very much is that type of model. But then you've got the Presbyterian, presbytos, the Greek word. And the idea there is that you would have typically a number of elders, plurality of elders that would rule over the congregations. That was very much what we saw during the time of Oliver Cromwell and the moves that were taking place with the Puritans and so on. They wanted to get away from this church structure. Now, interestingly, if you just look at history, look at church history, you'll see some really good things and some really bad things on both sides of that. And more recently, we've had the congregational style of church government. That's the idea where typically the congregation will appoint a pastor, that they will vote on anything that's said and done within the church and so on. And you know there's various denominations that use that type of leadership today. The problem with that one is, let me give you an analogy, an example. In the summer, we went to Woburn Safari Park. And there's a great big open, obviously you drive around the safari park, and it was great fun, lots of lovely animals. You can probably tell already, we enjoy these kind of days out where you see lots of different creatures and things. And there's a great big car park, which is just a massive field. And it was relatively empty at the point we were there. And Shreya had already kind of moved into the front seat with me because we were driving around very slowly and we'd gone through and the monkeys were climbing over the car. So she got Shreya up front so she could see these monkeys on the windscreen and things. And as we kind of came out and we got to this big open area, she was still in the front seat. So I just said, do you want to drive? So obviously Shreya absolutely loved the opportunity. And she was pretty good, I have to say. She managed to navigate along this road. There was a ditch one side and a fence the other as we were going into this big grass area. And she was great. She did a really good job. And then Amita wanted to have a go. So we let Amita have a go. So she kind of sat on my lap. I was obviously doing the pedals and she was doing the steering. Amita was pretty good. And she managed to go in a straight line most of the time. Connie had a go. She nearly kind of took us into a bin that was in the middle of this car park, just a rubbish bin. But it wasn't too bad. And then Marla had a go. Oh, my word. And the scary thing is that within a couple of years, Marla actually will be the one that was likely to be driving. The point is that as much fun as that was, I would not give the keys of my car to my children and say, off you go. And I hope that illustrates the problem with a congregational style of church government. You see, within a church, you will have some mature believers, but you'll also have some new Christians that don't necessarily have a good grasp or understanding of Scripture. You'll have people that have grown up in worldly environments, worldly backgrounds. They'll have all sorts of work-based ideas and thoughts and opinions. And the world is full of its ideas of how things should be done, how things should be organized. Well, let me tell you now that we don't want to be bringing those things into the church. They may work in the workplace, but they don't work in the church. Many churches over recent years have tried to appoint people into positions of authority within the church who are successful in business on the basis that they can help build the church. We don't find that in the book of Acts. And so when you end up with a congregational style of church government, effectively what you're doing is giving the keys of the car to the children and saying, you can drive. And it means that the pastor becomes just a hireling. Because if the congregation decides they don't like something, and Joy and I happen to know a pastor, who's a lovely man who was effectively removed from his church because a few people had a disagreement about something. And it was a trivial thing. But because that was their style, this pastor was removed. Now, the Lord is using him elsewhere now, but that's not the point. The fact is that it becomes a very dangerous situation. So a congregational style of church government is not found anywhere in the New Testament. The other two, the Episcopalian and the Presbyterian style, so the bishop-led and the elder-led models, are both found in the New Testament. And I'll let you go and you can look and you can dig through Titus and Timothy and so on, and you can see the qualifications for a bishop and an elder and so on. And you can try and get your head around the various terms that are used there, and you can dig into the Greek and understand it if you really want to go down that road. The bottom line is, neither of them are wrong. And I think, and the Calvary Chapel idea, is that probably both of them are right. One of the issues that the church has had is it separates these two ideas up and says that if you have bishops, you can't have the elders model. Well, I think when you get to a situation like the Church of England, you have this hierarchy of bishops. you end up with other issues being introduced. The model we have here is we have, as you know, a pastor, but we also have a board of elders. And the elders are there to advise and support the pastor. So in a sense, we have a mix of both of those kind of ideas. I mean, typically, if you look scripturally, the idea of a bishop in scripture is an elder with additional responsibility, or what you would call a pastor. So I think you need both of those elements. And that's typically what you find in the Calvary Chapel style of church government. Now, some people say, and they level the criticism, yeah, but what happens if the pastor goes astray? Well, okay, what happens if the congregation goes astray? You can just go down any road with that question. Ultimately, the pastor is answerable to God. And it comes back to the very first point we made. If the pastor is called by God, then it's God's problem. It's not the church's problem. If the pastor goes astray, God will deal with that. God is not mocked. And you only need to look in the book of Acts. You see the situation with Ananias and Sapphira and the way that they lied to the Holy Spirit. God dealt with that one quite decisively. God can deal with those problems. Let's just go through these others fairly quickly. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Calvary Chapel has this understanding from Scripture that there are various roles and functions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come alongside people. And that's exactly what we're told in John's Gospel, to convict people of their sin. But the Holy Spirit will also, that's the first thing, to come alongside and bring conviction and so on. The Holy Spirit will also indwell a believer. And we see that scripturally when the disciples in the upper room are there after the resurrection and Jesus breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. But then later in the book of Acts, after they've received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is an assurance for all believers, they then have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not in, but upon them for the work of ministry. It's what sometimes people refer to as baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's entirely scriptural. That God uses, or the Holy Spirit works in three distinct ways that we see. One, to bring conviction before somebody's saved. Once somebody's saved, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. But then the Holy Spirit will also come upon a believer for the purpose of witness and ministry. And we see that in the book of Acts. I'm going to read you again a quote by Spurgeon. He just says this. I want you to think about this for a second. It's about how the Holy Spirit works in our midst. He says, have we such a reliance upon the Holy Ghost? Do we believe that at this moment he can clothe us with power, even as he did the apostles at Pentecost? Do we believe that under our preaching, by his energy, 1,000 might be born in a day? If we also believe, we are happy to be in such an assembly. For the majority of Christians, if under one sermon, even 12 persons were to cry out, what must we do to be saved? Would exclaim, exactly as the unbelieving Jews did, these men are full of new wine. They would condemn the whole transaction as the result of dangerous excitement. They would never imagine it to be of the Lord. And I just share that comment with you because what is our expectation of the Holy Spirit to work and move in our midst? Do we come expectantly? Are we seeking the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry? Because we should be. See, let me just say one thing very candidly, that going through these things again, it's made me reevaluate not just my calling, but my role as a pastor. And I've had to ask myself some questions. But I want you also to evaluate your position. Are you where you should be? Have we all become maybe complacent? Have we forgotten what it is that we've been called to? Let me just read this to you in regard to this next one, building the church God's way. Now, the quote there you can see from Zechariah 4:6, you know it, I'm sure. Not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In the book it says this: another distinctive characteristic of Calvary Chapel is our relaxed, casual style. We don't get involved in a lot of spiritual hype. We don't try to motivate people carnally, and we aren't apt to shout at the congregation. I believe this stems from our belief and trust in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We are of the belief that if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. So all of our hype and pressure aren't really going to do the job. We simply trust in the work of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ, who's building his church as he said he would. It's the same, he goes on and says, it's the same with the attraction generated by spiritual hype. You can only hear so many, thus says the Lord, before they don't have the same impact or rush anymore. So you have to keep doing something new, something different. You'll ultimately get to the place where you're laughing uncontrollably or barking like some dog or roaring like a lion. Look how some churches have gone from one bizarre practice to another, to another, and to another. It's an insatiable kind of thing. You run out of the legitimate, and so you begin to revert to the illegitimate. You have to keep fanning that lust for novel, bizarre, and different kinds of experiences that will continue to give the same kind of spiritual rush that people have come to desire and long for. Calvary Chapels are minus the hype. We're not into the carnal pursuit of new programs or spiritual hype to try to appeal to people. It's the Word of God that we trust in, that we teach, that we rely on. It's the foundation upon which we are built. It's inexhaustible. There's no burnout with it. It just keeps going on and on and on. I hope you see there the difference between what we've seen so many churches try to do, invent a new way to attract people, to draw people in. But then that has to lead to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. What we do is simply teach the Word of God. We worship together. We seek the Lord and let him do what he wants in our midst. Grace upon grace. Well, Hebrews 13:9 says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Let me just read to you again. Calvary Chapel has a distinctive position on the subject of God's grace. We realize that without the grace of God, none of us would have had a chance. We need the grace of God in our lives. We need it daily. We experience it. We're saved by it personally. But we also stand in grace. We believe in the love and grace that seeks to restore the fallen. There are some churches that are severely lacking in the grace of God. There's often a very harsh, inflexible, and severe form of legalism that allows no room for repentance and restoration. I encourage you to look at the example you're given in Matthew 18. It speaks about this individual who owed the king. And the king finds out that he has this debt, and the king wipes this debt off. But then the man that's then forgiven that debt then goes out, finds somebody owes him a small amount. And he says, you must pay me every penny. And he puts him in prison because he can't pay it there and then. And so he's got to. And the king finds out what this man has done. He says, how could you have done such a thing? You see, when I talked through this, when we're going through Matthew, I made the comment back then that the man that was owed the small amount was right to go and say, you owe me this money. You've got to pay it. If you can't pay it, you're going to be put in prison. Legally, he was right to do that. But that's the problem, legally. You see, he'd been forgiven on the basis of grace. And so he has to show grace. We all have been forgiven on the basis of God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. If you want to live by the law and exact from others what they owe you, well, you're going to be judged by the law. If you want to live under grace, then you'll be judged under grace. And I know which side I'd rather be on that one. And it speaks very much of our attitude towards each other. You know, we have no place to be harsh with each other. We may make mistakes. In fact, I'll tell you what, we will make mistakes. As I've said before, I can remember maybe a little while ago I made this comment. But if you could have seen my life over the last week, if you could have seen the way at times I've reacted to my children or the things that I've said or not said to my wife or things that I've maybe thought on whatever, you wouldn't have come here this morning. You'd have thought, I am not going to that church. But you know what? If I could have seen the things that you've done this week, I wouldn't have let you in either. So the truth is, we all need God's grace and we all need to show that grace to each other. We need to understand that we do fall, we do make mistakes, and there should never be a church. And Calvary Chapels, as I know them, are never a place where somebody who is struggling should ever feel that they can't just walk in the door and just say, I'm struggling, I'm finding it hard. That's what we're there for, to encourage each other. You know, we're not all running individual races. We are running collectively as a body to get across that finishing line. You know, we all want a crown. That crown that we're promised, that Paul talks about, for running the race as if to win. It's like the military mindset, you don't leave a man behind. Well, the same in the church. We're here for each other. And if we are struggling, we need to be honest with each other and ask for prayer and seek God's intervention, because we all need that. So grace is a huge part, and there is no place for judgmentalism or legalism. All of these things can be expounded, as I'm sure you're aware. Just the last one for this morning. The priority of the word. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What I was going to do was to just take you through Titus and Timothy and so on, and just to get you to look at every single time Paul refers to doctrine. How important it is. How vitally important it is. Peter speaks about the word of God by which we are saved. Let me just read you a couple of comments. Well, firstly, I'm just going to from Psalm 138. You probably know this scripture. We've mentioned this a number of times, but it's an incredible scripture that so many seem to miss or miss the intent of it. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And then it says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Let me read that again. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We come to church and we sing praises to God's name, and rightly so. But Psalms tells us that God has magnified his word above his name. What regard do we hold God's word in? Right, let me read you just a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. He says this: with words of human wisdom and speculations of their own invention, men disguise falsehood and deceive many. Again, thinking of ministries, pastors, people, vicars, whatever title you want to give, that are in pulpits, that are speaking, even this morning as we stand here. In fact, most of them would have finished by now, but you know, we carry on for a few minutes. Again, with words of human wisdom and speculations of their own invention, men disguise falsehood and deceive many. Be it ours, or our responsibility, to give to the people what God gives to us. Be you such of you as Micaiah, who declared, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. If it is folly to keep what we find in Scripture, and if it be madness to believe in verbal inspiration, we purpose to remain fools to the end of the chapter, and hope to be among the foolish things of the world which God has chosen to confound the wise. In other words, if others look at us and say, oh, it's silly that you spend so much time on the word of God, I laugh because I'm reminded of a conversation that a Calvary pastor had with another minister from a denominational church. And the minister said to him, the trouble with you is you put too much trust in that book. And at that point, the conversation ended because this pastor friend of mine just said, I just didn't know what to say to that. Because that is what we do. We put too much trust in this book, and that's fine. And if people think we're foolish for doing it, as Spurgeon says, that's fine. We'll be fools. Because he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about how great I am at speaking, how wonderful or humorous my stories are, or how many anecdotes I can work in. It's not about any of those things. It's about the word of God. Chuck Smith in the book talks about people that went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, seeing that this church was growing and being blessed, and trying to find out what the secret was. And they got there and they looked up at Chuck, this kind of old balding man on the platform at the front, not moving around, not jumping up and down, not making all these great declarations, thus says the Lord, and so on. And they just couldn't figure out what it was. And Chuck used to just smile, knowing, of course, it wasn't anything to do with him. It was just of the Lord. One more quote from Spurgeon. He says this: Let us be thoroughly well acquainted with the great doctrines of the Word of God, and let us be mighty in expounding the Scriptures. I am sure that no preaching will last so long or build up a church so well as the expository. In other words, the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. As Nehemiah spoke of, and this is just a read you from the Calvary Distinctives book. He says, Chuck Smith says this, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, when the children of Israel had returned from captivity and were rebuilding the city, the leadership gathered the people together and constructed a little platform. They began in the early morning to read the word of God to the people. Nehemiah 8, 8 declares, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I believe this is a worthy definition of expositional preaching. To read the word, give the sense, and cause the people to understand the meaning. Just going to read you just a couple of other comments. It says, all this suggests, this is again from William Still, from his book. He says, all this suggests that if a man declares the whole counsel of the Word of God contained in the Bible, then he must be both teaching and preaching. He goes on from making the point that there are two different elements to the role of a pastor. One is to preach the gospel, and the other is to teach. Firstly, we are to preach to the unconverted. But then once they're converted, we are to teach. Chuck Smith gives a quite comical anecdote in the book where he says that he'd got this absolutely wonderful gospel message all prepared one Sunday morning. And he knew it was dynamite. There was no sinner that could, you know, refuse to relent and repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus after he delivered this message. It was just a brilliant gospel message. And as he got up to speak, he looked out and he knew every single one of the congregation that were already saved. And he said, you know, it got to the point of realizing that you can't just preach a gospel message to the saved every week. There is a place for it. And there are times when we have people who are not saved, we need to preach the gospel. But, you know, once the sheep are in the fold, they need to be fed. And so the other often overlooked element of a pastor is to be a teacher, to teach. And he goes on and says, I suggest to you that such a thorough radical ministry is so little known today that most people, even in the evangelical church, have not the faintest idea of its effects and fruits. For where this total ministry is energized by the prayers of the saints, let me pause there and make that comment. I'll read that again. For where this total ministry, that's the preaching and the teaching, is energized by the prayers of the saints. Do you realize you have a part to play in this? It's not just the teaching, it's your prayer that goes along with this. By the prayers of the saints who mean business with God, the effect upon the unconverted person happening into the midst of such a fellowship will be as Paul describes when he says he will be convinced or convicted of all, judged, examined, searched, sifted by all, and thus the secrets of his hearts are made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is among you of the truth, from 1 Corinthians 14. He goes on and says, too many today pin their faith for fruitful evangelism on harping forever on a few gospel facts isolated from the broad and full context of the whole Bible. And then one last. Quote from William Still. He says, when you are sure of your calling as pastors and teachers, then you must be wholly geared to that life. This involves first the building up of your own faith by feeding on the word of God, then obeying it, so that you may make your sole task in life to teach the whole word of God to your flock. The whole word. This is pastoral work. Okay, so that's just a quick overview of these things this morning. As I say, the book PDF is available online. I would encourage you to read it. It's helpful. Next week, we're going to look at the last parts of that. But I want you to appreciate that there is a distinct difference between Calvary Chapel and other As the quote at the beginning stated, other Bible-believing evangelical churches. Now, that's just an important distinction to make, because there's an awful lot of churches out there that are not Bible-believing, but they're not evangelical. You may have heard of this issue going on with this Destiny Church down in Wales, and this abuse is being investigated by the charity commissioners at the moment, and misappropriation of funds and all sorts of things, and you know, large congregation, but they've done that whole appeal to the senses thing for a long time, trying to make it, you know, popular, relevant, and so on. Calvary Chapel's never done that. I would ask you earnestly to seek the Lord regarding this fellowship and what the Lord would do with us here. But when I say with us, I mean with us. It's not about me. It's about all of us together. What is the Lord? What would you like to see the Lord do? Then go to the Lord and ask him. I would like to see this place full of people that at the moment are out there that are not saved, but that can come in and find Jesus as their Savior. And then they can go and reach others who are not saved, who can then introduce them to Jesus, and Jesus become their Savior too. And so the church would grow, and the Lord would add to the church daily such as should be saved. Understand, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not about us with any special gifts or ability or charisma or anything else. If the Lord has a purpose for this church, it has got to be two things: the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints. Let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at these things, to consider what we believe, where we stand as a church. What is it that makes us different? Is that difference important enough to carry on doing what we're doing? And if it is, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do something in our midst that we could never have engineered or orchestrated ourselves. We pray, Lord, for a move of your Holy Spirit in this area that is unlike anything that we have ever seen. That you would fill, Lord, this place, or whichever building we end up meeting in. Lord, you would fill this place with those who are to be saved. And that, Lord, we can be a place of refuge from the storms of this life, from the confusion, from the questions that people are asking right now. And that we can tell people that there is an answer, there is a solution to all the challenges and all the problems and all the fear, all the grief, all the mourning, all of the things that we see around us. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And then we can grow together in this most amazing word that you have given us that reveals to us who you are, reveals to us your character, your plan, your purpose, and the hope that we can have in you. So we ask all of these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.